I was listening to the radio a couple of days ago, and I was flipping through the channels, and a song by the Avett Brothers came on. They're a relatively popular bluegrass band, so I started listening. I've always been a fan of them. It was a song called The Once and Future Carpenter. And I'd heard it before, but I'd never really listened to the lyrics, so I decided to kind of tune in and see what the message of the song they were singing was. And this carpenter begins to kind of tell his life story. And he talks about how he enjoyed his work, how he could swing his mallet sure and straight, and I won't burden you by singing the song. I'll just give a synopsis. You wouldn't want to hear me sing it. But he begins by speaking of how eventually he found his work dissatisfying. And so he found himself having a poet's soul, young and restless. And so he left the timbers rotting where they lay, and he moves on with his life. And he doesn't find personal self-satisfaction in his work, and so instead he pursues this life of a poet on the road. And he finds himself trying to live this intellectual life, but he doesn't find that fulfilling either. And so instead, he goes to Detroit, hearing the call of diesel motors and hearing the call of technology and man's achievement. But that doesn't fulfill him either. And so he gets to the middle of the song, and he says, "Finally, I started wandering, and I started looking again for a woman called Purpose. And if I ever found her town again, that's where I would stay." And that phrase struck me, "a woman we call Purpose." And I thought it was interesting because how many people are looking for purpose in this world today? Entitled this lesson, "Searching for Man's Purpose in a Disillusioned World." Because as I thought, it wasn't just this song that came to mind, it wasn't just this one example, but I began to think of how many talk shows talk about trying to find a purpose. How many self-help books are out there trying to find people's purpose? How many inspirational speakers try to tell people to find their purpose? And even how many preachers try to tell people to find their purpose in this life. And it seems like man is continually searching for a purpose, and that in many aspects we're not finding it. I find this particularly relevant for my generation, the millennials, because even among my fellows at Florida College, I felt like many of us had not found our purpose. We didn't know what career we wanted to pursue. We hadn't found a spouse that we wanted to marry yet. There were so many of us who just didn't know what we wanted to do with life. And so this train of thought led me to ask the question, what is our purpose? Because if we are going to speak to a world that is lacking in purpose, if we are going to show them a good purpose, we have to know what our purpose is. And so we look at what God's original intention for our purpose was, because I think we very clearly see from the scriptures that God did have a purpose for us. And so I think naturally we start with creation. Genesis 1 verse 26 says that we were created in His image. Specifically, the text says, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so we see from the beginning, God had an intention for His children. We were created in His image, and nowhere else in Genesis do we have an account of something that was created in God's image. We know that our soul and our spirit is specifically created to mirror that of God's. That is a special purpose indeed. And there are other things that God speaks of, that we are to rule over the rest of creation, that we have had everything put in subjugation to us, and we are to be good stewards of the blessing that God has given us. And we know that creation is a reflection of God's glory. The Psalms are incredible about speaking about the glory of God and how creation reflects this. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Psalm 8, verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens." Psalm 50, verse 6, "And the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." And Psalm 89, verse 5, "The heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." The glory of God, the splendor, the righteousness, the wonders, and the faithfulness of God, all of creation, including us, speak to these qualities of God. And we know that we specifically have been created for God's glory. Isaiah prophesies, "Everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." We have been created not only in God's image, but to reflect the glory of our Maker. We are a testament to the world showing the incredible power of God. We are a piece of evidence of the glory of God. And finally, we were created specifically to do good works. God did not want us to live our lives in a lazy fashion. He didn't want us to just exist on this earth. We were specifically created to do good. Ephesians 2:10 speaks of this. Paul writing, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." An important note to make at this distinction is that we were created as God's children. One of the things that this automatically means is that we are His children in the same sort of relationship that children today are created by their parents. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. In this section, Paul is speaking his famous sermon on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to the Athenians about the unknown God, proclaiming that this is the God that he would speak to them of. And so in verse 24, he proclaims this unknown God, saying, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." When we have children today, and obviously I don't have personal experience with this, but in seeing some of my friends who have had children, they didn't create children because they needed a new labor force. They didn't need to raise children so they could go and send them and have them accomplish the things they couldn't do. Instead, children are one of the greatest blessings God has given us because of the creation of a new life, an innocent and pure life that combines the best of two people who have been blessed in a union by God. In a similar fashion, when we were created as children of God, we were not created to do labors for God because He needed us. We were created because God loved us. And so God's original intention for us was, as all things God created, pure and innocent in its heart. But we also know that if it were that simple, we wouldn't need all those self-help books. We wouldn't even need the Bible for that matter, if our purpose was so simple and so clear as to have been created by God. Because we know that man has corrupted his original purpose. We know that selfishness and sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, and we know that man fell to that temptation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 speaks of this choice that we have all made. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." I often read articles, looking at some of these self-help articles. I find them interesting sometimes, and I particularly find the ones interesting that after a major tragedy has struck, after something like the recent shootings over in California or the one just a few days ago over in Utah, a natural disaster such as Hurricane Katrina, people immediately go to the internet and they proclaim, "How could a God who is loving and merciful do these things to us? How could God let evil enter into the world? How could God let us sin? If He truly loved us, why didn't He just make us perfect like He was?" As a side note, I think it's always interesting, my father always makes the point that a lot of people question God when things go bad. You very rarely see people questioning why God would bless them in times of goodness. It is often in times of difficulty that we question why God has burdened us with these things instead of blessing us when we didn't deserve it. But I read an interesting analogy once that when you have a child, and again, not speaking from the depths of personal experience, when you have a child and you see him about to make a mistake, sometimes you let him fall. My parents actually told me about instances where they would do this, where sometimes they would see that I was riding the bike incorrectly or I was doing something incorrectly, and they knew that just telling me wouldn't fix it because, well, I'm stubborn. And so instead, they let it happen once, because sometimes experience is the best teacher. And I have a firm belief that one of the reasons that sin was allowed to enter into the world, that God allowed us to fall, was for the same reason that if you've ever talked to somebody about college or giving somebody a car, if you have to work for a car, or you have to work for a college education, or if you have to pay for something on your own, you value that more intrinsically than if you were just gifted something. The college education that I had to pay for. And I certainly messed around because, again, I'm a young guy who was dumb at times. But I did value that education, and I had to work hard knowing that if I failed, there was nobody to pick me up when I did that. I think in a similar way, God allowed sin to enter into the world partly because he knew that, like a good parent, he was there to pick us up when we fell. But if he had just gifted us salvation, if he had just given us as perfect emotionless robots, here is union with me. I'm skipping a little bit ahead of myself. If we had just been given union, would we have appreciated as much as the current salvation that we enjoy? Would we appreciate the glory of heaven if we had not had to go through the blackness that is this life? I have a belief that God has allowed us to go through these temptations and these trials, not because God dislikes us, but because God wants us to appreciate the blessings that we have been given and the blessings that are yet to come. And so I think it is for this reason that God, knowing, we're going to get into this, God, knowing the kind of people that we were, knew that we would fall, and also knew the kind of people who would accept him again. And so we see that man's sin corrupted God's original purpose. We also see that we pursued selfish carnality and pleasurable pursuits to the fullest. Proverbs 6:12 says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing." Romans 1 talks about this in the sense that we are all, at one time or another, we have all been this person who has willingly and consciously rejected the glory of the eternal God for the here and the now, for the worthless things that are sin. And in so doing, we become these people that have become broken and with which there will be no healing because we cannot heal ourselves. And the end result of this separation, of this sin, is that separation from God's purpose. The prophet Isaiah in 59 and verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness." All of our hands are defiled with blood. We have all become separate from God's purpose. And God is merciful and he is loving, but he is also just. Romans speaks of that as well. That part of God's nature is the eternal justice that he is. The blood that we have shed, the sin that we have committed, demands justice. And so in this state, how does man recover God's purpose? Because on our own, every one of us is separate from God's purpose. We know that we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we will continue to do so. And so by ourselves, we cannot reunite with God's purpose for us. And yet we here know that we have hope. We know that Christ paved the path for the return to God's purpose, the only one who never strayed from it. He allowed death to be conquered and for sin to be defeated. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, if you'll turn there with me, I have some of the verses highlighted. I believe the whole passage deserves a reading. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. The Hebrew author says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Christ has set forth a path for us, that if we but submit and obey to God the Father, we can join him on this path. Now, I think it's interesting because, as we all know, I think since the beginning of the church, there's been a debate between faith versus works. There are those who would even claim that Peter and Paul were divided on this issue, or that James and the other disciples were divided on this issue, that some believed that faith alone could save and others believed that works merited it. It's been a debate that has plagued the church since its inception, in my opinion. But Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even the most basic of actions that we do, the very first step that a Christian makes is baptism. But we're not doing anything when we become baptized. What Peter is saying is that the removal of dirt from the flesh doesn't do anything. The physical act that we have done has not done anything towards our salvation. But instead, it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism is the first step towards salvation because it is the last gasp of a dying man saying that he's not worthy. Because when we are baptized, that old man that had all those sins, that had been separated from God's purpose, that man is put to death. That's what Paul is speaking of, that when you rise a new man, it is a direct parallel to Christ resurrecting from the dead. We are brought back from the dead. It's an incredibly powerful image. And it should evoke a great change in us, knowing that we have been spared the death that we deserved. And instead, we have been brought back anew through the blood of Jesus Christ. All things that we do are done through the grace of God, and not the least of these is baptism. If it were not for God, and if it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, the mere act of baptism would do nothing for us. It is through the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we obey and we submit to God, because we know that all things work towards the kingdom of God. Our purpose is reunion. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament. In verse 29, Paul comes at the conclusion of this long text, because in chapter 7, he's bemoaned his purpose, because he has said that I want to be spiritual. I want to follow in the grace of God, but my flesh is weak, even though my spirit is willing. And he ends the chapter crying out, who can save us? Blessed be Jesus Christ. And at the end of 8, or towards the end of chapter 8, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. I want to pause, because I think that word predestined is an important word to understand, because I think sometimes we get, and rightfully so, we get a little jittery around that word. Because we know that we've been taught a lot about predestination being a very Calvinistic viewpoint. That those who are going to be saved have always been saved and they have no choice in the matter. And those who are not going to be saved have no choice in the matter. It's predestination robbed of free will. And that's a very sad idea. And I pity the idea that we could live under that. But the predestination that the Bible speaks of is no such thing. Because that predestination is, in my opinion, one of the most faith-building ideas in the Bible. Because what it says in the next verse is that those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What these two verses represent is the majesty and the beauty of God's eternal plan. Because God, like any parent, knew what his children were going to be like. He knew that we would be rebellious. He knew that we would reject him at first. But he also knew that when we fell, we would be looking for a way to get back. We would be searching for that purpose that we had lost. And the idea of predestination is that God knew those of us who would want to come back for him. And he knew that we would make that choice. It is the ultimate example of free will and the trust that God has in us, which is such an incredible statement. It's that God trusted us enough and knew us and had faith in us that we would choose to serve him after we had fallen. And so knowing this from the foundations of the earth, he set forth a plan that we would be able to follow to be saved. That we would be able to follow our firstborn brother. The firstborn, the eldest who went through this life sinless. We would be able to follow his example, be buried with him, and rise again, and we would follow this process of being called, of being justified, and eventually being glorified, because that is the final purpose, is reunion with God. That is why I firmly believe God put us on this earth. Was for that earlier reason that we were to grow, and we were to learn, and we were to understand more about the grace and knowledge of God. Not that our knowledge would ever be perfect until we reunite with him fully, but so that we would understand the blessings and the greatness of our God. All of creation was done for the glory of God. And I believe this is one more lesson for us on the glory of God. All things God did, he did through love. God created us through love. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and in verse 1, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." What a statement of faith. That we believe in a God who has prepared a place for us. Not that when we get to the finish line, he will check us off and say, "Okay, let's go get your house ready." He has already prepared a place for us. He knows that we will succeed. God, who is outside of time, who is outside of our conceptions of past, present, and future, already knows who is written in the book of life. And he knows that through our choices of free will, we will choose to serve him. I'm overwhelmed by the love and grace that God has shown us by giving us that plan, by having that trust in us that he did endow us with free will. It is truly overwhelming. Our goal is ultimately heaven. Colossians 3:1 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." What a blessed thought that is. That our life here is already over. That all the troubles and all the toils and all the worries of this world are past us. And then we're just waiting out time. We're just passing the days, serving our God, glorifying him, because why wouldn't we if we understand our God? Why would we not want to serve him and love him? But we're just biding our time until we're reunited with God once more. What an incredible purpose we have to serve our God in preparation for once more being reunited with him. Praise God for that sort of purpose. The song actually had an interesting conclusion. I was a little surprised to hear it. The carpenter eventually realizes that he never found purpose here. He didn't find purpose in his work. He didn't find purpose in his intellectual life. He didn't find purpose in technology or the greatness of man. And so instead, he concludes the song by saying he's going to keep wandering. And whenever he gets lost, he'll look above. Because if he lives the life he's given, he won't be afraid to die. The carpenter finally finds his purpose, and he realizes his purpose has nothing to do with this earth. His purpose is going back home. And so is ours. Our purpose is reunion with God one day. And how blessed are we to have that purpose? Let us continue to strive towards that goal. Let us continue to seek to be ever closer with God the Father. As we've said, the first step towards this is baptism. It is that appeal to good conscience to God, that cry of final understanding that this old man needs to die and a new life needs to begin.